again as we move into this ancient document. Our prayer is that we may have eyes to see and ears that will hear. Amen. Well, this session is called the Capernaum Campaign. But before we get to that, a little review and a little catch-up. Yesterday, we were talking about the background of the Gospel of Mark, according to Chet Meyer's book, Binding the Strong Man, which is the background and inspiration for these studies this week. That book, incidentally, is available in the bookstore. One of you, at least I know, has already purchased this book. I think there are still some copies. It's not inexpensive. I think it runs about $21. It's a paperback, almost 500 pages in length. The other book I'm going to be talking about this morning is also in the bookstore, the book by Marcus Borg, who teaches at Oregon State University in Corvallis, not too far south from here. He has a book with a very interesting title, Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time. And it's a marvelous little book. I think a very fine book. Dr. Borg is very personal in this book. He tells about his own experience growing up in a Lutheran congregation and how he had to rethink his faith as he moved into a more mature years, and where that has finally led him, what his faith in Jesus is all about. And I think you'll find it to be a fascinating book. It's very easy to read and very straightforward. Very straightforward. So I really do recommend that little book for you. I want to mention, too, that in the bookstore is also this book that you might find interesting, The Five Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Gospel of Thomas is in here. And this is the Bible published by the Jesus Seminar. How many of you have heard of the Jesus Seminar? It's very, very controversial. Significant number of scholars from around the country and around the world who have come together to try to determine which of the sayings of Jesus in the Gospels are authentic. That is, which ones did Jesus actually say, which ones did he probably say, and which ones did he most certainly not say. And as you can well understand, not everybody has agreed with the findings of the Jesus Seminar. They're color-coded in this book. So if you are interested, you might at least want to thumb through this book in the bookstore, and maybe you want to buy a copy of it for yourself. So I carried those heavy books up here, so show them to you. So that's them there. Yesterday we were talking about the background of the Gospel of Mark as Chet Myers understands it. And what we discovered was a community in northern Palestine, in Galilee, that was committed to a very radical vision, the equalitarian of Jews and Gentiles, of adults and children, of the well and the ill, the infirm, the rich and the poor, and the men and women even. Very, very radical vision. With a vision of peace and justice, of a new world in which violence will be gone, committed to nonviolence. Opposed to all of the warring factions of this time, a very dangerous, volatile time between the year 66 and the year 70, when there was warfare, sporadic warfare, and guerrilla warfare, as we think of it today, up and down what is now referred to as Palestine. Opposed to the Romans, who had taken over Palestine with their powerful legions and armies. And opposed to the other side of that conflict, the Jewish people, the nationalists, as Myers calls them, who believed that The way to find freedom for the Jewish people was to encounter the Roman armies with another military force that would drive Rome out of Palestine. This little community in northern Galilee saw that as the wrong way to go. The military way is not the way to solve the problems of the world. Nonviolence is the way to create the new order. Opposed also to the religious authorities in the temple, who had oppressed the poor and oppressed women with all of the codes and laws that had been developed. Opposed also to those groups who believed that somehow the system could be remedied by certain reforms, like the Pharisees and the Essenes, who withdrew and developed their own little colony. That's not the way to go, said this community in northern Palestine. We need to be engaged with the issues of the day, but in a way that's nonviolent. A community that was very vulnerable because it was always in danger of dismantling. It was in danger of the people losing heart, burning out, and giving up, and felt endangered by the possibility of internal strife and the possibility of betrayal and informers who might allow their enemies to find them and to destroy them. So Mark writes this tract, as I like to think of it. That's not Meyer's word. He writes this document that we're looking at, the so-called gospel according to St. Mark, to encourage the community, to underscore the vision that they are committed to, a clear vision, to call them back to what Myers calls radical discipleship, and to invite others to come into that community, but in such a way that they will know that there's enormous cost involved in being a part of the community, that they might count the cost before they decide to be a part of it. So the gospel, the tract, is no objective study of the life of Jesus. It's not an objective biography. It begins with Jesus at age 30, and a third of it is concerned with only 7 days in Jesus' life. It's clearly not a biography. It's not simply a random collection of anecdotes about Jesus, as some of the form critics have said in the past, but rather, this tract is what Myers calls an ideological narrative, quote unquote, ideological narrative. As he puts it, it was not his purpose to offer a dispassionate account of this world. He was involved in a fierce ideological struggle with his opponents in a world he assumed his audience knew. Thus, he employs shorthand, parody, and caricature, unquote. There's a lot of code language in this little tract, says Myers. And we encounter that code language from the very beginning. Now, let's turn to Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Let me stop and see if this review has sparked any speeches or discussion. Anyone want to make a comment or ask a question? That's the background. Chapter 1, verse 1, the first thing you encounter is an incomplete sentence, which Myers said is the title of the tract. The title of the tract is The Beginning of the Good News of Jesus Christ. If you have an analytical Bible, you will have a footnote that tells you that the rest of that title, quote, the Son of God, unquote, is a later addition, that it does not appear in the original manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark. Do you have that footnote in your Bible?
Yes.
Yeah. So the original title is The Beginning of the Good News of Jesus Christ. There are three big words in that title. What are they? What's the first one?
Jesus.
Beginning.
Arche in Greek. In the beginning. Myers suggests that the tract intentionally uses a title that takes the mind of the faithful Hebrew person immediately back to what?
Genesis
chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That the Hebrew person who knew the Bible backwards and forwards and memorized it would immediately, when he sees this word beginning, think about Genesis 1:1. So there's an echo back into the Hebrew tradition immediately. Now, it takes us a little while to think about that because we don't know the Bible as well as the Hebrews did. That's the first word. The second word?
Gospel.
Euangelion in Greek. The good news. Otherwise translated, the good news. This word appears now in this little tract for the first time. And comes out of a secular political world where the word euangelion meant the announcement that a new king had been born, a new ruler was about to appear. Sometimes used to announce victory in battle. We've won the battle, and the good news is that we're now, the war is over, the war is won. Meyer says about this, and I'm quoting him, Mark is taking dead aim at Caesar and his legitimatizing myths, that this is a declaration of war upon the political culture of the empire. Now, we don't see all of that meaning in the word gospel, do we?
No.
We have a different understanding of the word gospel that comes out of our of many, many years of thinking of that word as specifically related to Jesus and specifically related to the four accounts that appear in the New Testament. But think, we have to rethink these terms now in terms of the first century AD and how those words would hit people when they heard those words at that early time in our history. What's the third big whammy words, the big words that hit you right away? What's the third?
Christ.
Jesus Christ. I used to say to students that sometimes say Jesus Christ as though Christ were Jesus' last name. Joseph Christ and Mary Christ had a little boy called Jesus Christ. But what does the word Christ mean? Who knows? Everybody knows. What does it mean? Messiah, all right? The word Messiah in Hebrew, Old Testament for us, for Hebrew people, their scripture, they don't call it Old Testament because they don't have a New Testament. Right? The Old Testament is Hebrew scripture, written in Hebrew and Aramaic. Messiah. In Greek, exactly the same word is the word Christos, which we translate with the word Christ. Now, what did that word mean? How do you unpack that word in terms of ancient understanding?
The anointed one.
The anointed one. And who was anointed?
Kings.
The kings. When Queen Elizabeth was placed on the throne of England, they put a crown on her head, right? But in the ancient Hebrew world, when they got a new king, they took out a can of mobile oil and poured oil on his head. And the meaning back of that was that his mind would be cleansed by this oil, and his mind would be lubricated by this oil, so he would be a better king, a wiser, better king.
Queen Elizabeth was also anointed.
Was she anointed with what?
Oil.
What? Oh, she was. Okay, I didn't hear that. Quaker. Okay. I didn't know that. So that legend remains. So whatever the word Messiah in Hebrew, Christos in Greek, appears, the Hebrew mind, the listener, the reader of this document immediately thinks of royalty, coronation, all that goes with that. And Meyer says what Mark is doing in this title is sort of giving us ahead of time the punchline of this whole story. He's letting us in on the secret that Jesus is the Messiah. But we're going to find as we read this tract that the word Messiah is completely turned upside down. It takes on a totally different meaning as we move through the Gospel of Mark. But the original meaning that people would immediately attach to the word is this sense of royalty, kingliness. That's the title of the tract. Not the Gospel according to St. Mark, as we think of it. But the title of this tract is The Beginning of the Good News of Jesus Christ. Any questions about that? Isn't that neat? I just think that's so neat. So we move into the tract. Verses 2 and 3, Meyer says, is actually, there's a quotation here, which is actually a composite of a passage in Isaiah and a passage in Malachi. Who has the Isaiah passage? Let's get that one first. Please, read it real loud.
A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God."
You're familiar with that passage. You've heard that many times, haven't you? Mm-hmm. And, of course, the Hebrew people would be familiar with it. And so when they read this beginning of our little tract, they would immediately think of Isaiah and this passage. They'd also think of another passage, Malachi 3:1. Who has that one?
"See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty."
Now, when you hear that passage and you read what's in Mark, what difference do you see? I was going to say immediately see, but I'm not sure you will immediately see it. But what difference do you see between what Malachi says and the quotation that you have in Mark? Did anybody find it? Anybody catch it? Read it once more, will you, the Malachi passage?
"See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty."
I'll give you a hint.
"I will send."
The difference is the place where the event takes place.
To the temple.
Malachi says the temple, right? What does Mark say?
The wilderness.
The wilderness. Meyer says he deliberately changes the Malachi passage. This is a potshot at the temple authorities. This is removing the center from center stage. The temple is being removed from center stage, and the accent is on the wilderness. Now, where did this community live? Way up in Galilee, in Nowheresville. The people in Jerusalem thought Galilee was the sticks, you know? It's sort of the way Minnesotans feel about my home state, South Dakota. I hear that all the time in Minnesota. Can anything good come out of South Dakota? Well, look at me. The sticks, the boonies. Those people up there are ignorant. You know, I grew up with this expression, dumb farmers. Have you ever heard that expression?
Yes.
How about you farmers? Do you feel pretty good about being called dumb farmers? My experience is that the farmers I know a whale of a lot of stuff I don't. I could never run a farm. A farmer has to be a businessman, has to be a whole lot of things that I don't have to be. They're not dumb people, but city slickers often look upon rural people. Well, that's how Jerusalem people, you know, the sophisticated Jerusalem people. We live in Jerusalem. Those people up there, they're just a bunch of honkies.
You can get Gilbert. Lattes.
Pardon me?
You can get a latte when you want one.
Get a what?
It's an espresso coffee kind of thing.
You're
I'm from South
sticks.
Dakota. Well, that's what Mark is doing. Pardon me, I gotta stop laughing before I start talking. That's what Mark is doing in this document, says Myers. He's taking the whole story up into Galilee. This is where it's starting. And the people in the temple, remember I said that's one of the forces that this little community sees as wrongheaded, is the temple authorities, the religious authorities down in Jerusalem. Isn't that fun? Isn't that neat? All the good stuff he finds in this little book, we haven't even started yet. We've got all kinds of stuff. He's already attacked the Roman authorities. He's already attacked the temple authorities. He's taking on some big guys in this little document. This is what Mark is saying about Jesus. Let's remember that. This is what Mark is saying about Jesus. This is the way in which we're to understand Jesus as one who takes on the huge, massive military authorities and one who takes on all of these religious high mucky mucks who think they've got all the, they've got God in a basket, you know, in a theological definition. The seminaries, ooh, do we take on the seminaries? Anybody who thinks, who is very self-satisfied about their own religious understanding of things, he's taking them all on, the big ones. I often say that we clergy have to remember that the only group of people that Jesus had anything nasty to say about were the clergy. I can't find anywhere in any of the four Gospels where Jesus says anything nasty about anybody else except the religious leaders, if you include the money changers in the temple as part of that crowd, and they were really. They were part and parcel of the religious leaders of the day. Everybody else Jesus has a kind word for. Remember that way, people, when you're talking to your pastor and he thinks he's kind of smart. Myers goes on to say that Mark is boldly saying that the word of Yahweh is now again being spoken. You see, those scribes, those PhDs back in the temple, thought that the era of prophecy was done. Malachi is the last of the prophetic books, the last of the canonical Hebrew scriptures. That's the end of the Word of God. That's the end of Revelation. What Mark is saying is, it's starting all over again. We got a whole new word coming through now, and pay attention. Pay attention. You'll hear throughout this little tract, again and again, Jesus is saying, pay attention. You who have ears, listen. You who have eyes, see. Again and again, that's his word. Something wonderful is about to happen, is what Jesus, what Mark is saying. And then there's a further irony in this passage, in that he goes on to say that the people come to the wilderness to see what's going on. And where do those people come from? Look at the text. Where do they come from? They come from Judea and Jerusalem. Think the irony of that. Instead of the farmers going into the city folks are going out to the farm to find the truth. The Minnesotans come to South Dakota. Instead of all the South Dakotans going to the Twin Cities to shop at the Mega Mall. Right? That's the way in which the last shall become first and the first shall become last. Another theme of this little tract, the Gospel of Mark. Over and over again, the message is the last shall be first and the first shall be last. We South Dakotans feel really good about that. We're going to have our day. Then he introduces John the Baptist. And what's very interesting is that he spends more time describing John than he does telling us what John's message is. And there's a reason for that, says Myers. The reason is because as soon as Hebrew people would hear that description, well, how's he described? Somebody read it out loud.
Both of camel's hair. And
camel's hair.
Leather girdle.
Leather girdle.
8 locusts and wild honey.
Nice diet, huh? I had Cheerios this morning. What would you have? Locusts and wild honey. As soon as the Hebrew people would hear that description, what would happen in their minds? What kind of association would they make?
Crazy.
Anybody know?
Elijah.
Say it again.
Elijah.
Elijah. They'd think immediately of the prophet Elijah. That's the way Elijah appeared in the Old Testament material, in the Hebrew scriptures. Meyer says it's like if I were to say right now, a man with a top silk hat and a black coat and tails. What do you think of?
Abraham Lincoln.
Abraham Lincoln. Immediately. I don't have to explain that, do I?
No.
That association is there that quickly. So these people, as soon as they heard this description of John, would say, huh, Elijah. And what about Elijah? What was supposed to happen? Who is Malachi 4:5? You have Malachi 4:5.
See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes.
The day of the Lord is coming. And in Hebrew lore, the day of the Lord, day of the Lord, has a very special set of meanings. You'll find that expression over and over and over again in the Old Testament. You find it in the Psalms, you find it in the prophets. And it implies a powerfully new kind of reality entering into the world. Sometimes the day of the Lord appears to be focusing on the end of the world. Sometimes it appears to be focusing on a new beginning. Sometimes it might be the beginning of the end. But it's a new reality. It's a kairos time. You've heard the expression, in the fullness of time. The word time there in Greek is kairos. And what the word kairos implies is that something dynamic is going to enter into human history. Human history is chronos. That's another Greek word for time. We get our word chronology from that, chronos. But the other word is kairos. And if chronos is the overflow, flowing, what you have in your calendar, kairos is bingo. When your grandchild was born, kairos. When you had a conversion experience, kairos. When something very dramatic in history happens, Pearl Harbor, kairos. So now, a new reality, day of the world. And what precedes the day of the world? The coming of Elijah. That's the rhythm of things in the Hebrew understanding. Elijah will precede the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the anointed one, the coming of the royal one. That's the picture that's back of this quotation. in the early part of the Gospel of Mark. And John the Baptist is immediately associated with the prophet Elijah. Well, believe it or not, that brings us to where we ought to begin at the beginning of this hour, the Capernaum campaign. We're in chapter 1.
One more thing, to finish off that piece of the day of the Lord that shows the power of the book of Mark as it sets up the gospel, is that the message of this Elijah character ushering in the new age is the one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. So Jesus, in the first chapter of Mark, becomes the embodiment of that new age that this Elijah figure is bringing in. And the old age is nothing by comparison. And finally, while baptized with water, which was a purification thing, you try to be pure, I know the purity code is going to come in pretty soon, he will baptize you not with just water, but with the Holy Spirit. With the very, again, the Ruach, going back to the Genesis story, the creation of God, breathing in his Spirit, baptizing us with the Holy Spirit.
Yep, there are all kinds of layers
of meaning.
All right
there in that first chapter.
All kinds of definitions and layers of meaning. That's right. Thank you. I think before I get to 21, I want to say a word, just a word about the calling of the disciples in chapter 1, verse 16 through 20. Myers sees this in a way that I had never seen it before. I think usually we think of the expression fishers of men or fishers of people as a code for evangelism. Right? Isn't that how we usually think of it? That the disciples are going to go out and catch people on a hook, drag them into the net. Myers has a different, and again, as we would expect, a political understanding of this, which takes us back to some Old Testament passages, and that's why I have these up here. Who has Jeremiah 16:16? Now listen for the fishing motif in these passages. Jeremiah 16. Well, that brings us to the end of our hour today, the Capernaum campaign, though obviously we have not completed that entire section. We'll pick it up next time. Let me do as I did yesterday, conclude our time by reading a passage from this marvelous little book by the Latin theologian whose name is Leonardo Boff, B-O-F-F, called The Way of the Cross, Way of Justice, based upon the Roman Catholic liturgy of the Stations of the Cross. I read a section from that book. For the sake of liberation, Jesus showed himself to be free vis-a-vis the religious traditions that were oppressing people contrary to God's will. He confronted the pious people who were using God as an alibi for not seeing human beings and their needs, and for not heeding the demands of justice. Jesus God is the God of infinite goodness, who treasures the poor, the lost drachma, the stray sheep, and the prodigal son. The worship that pleases God most is service rendered to others, and particularly to the lowest, the lowliest ones, in whom God has hidden himself. Jesus' prophetic criticism also attacks the powerful, those who enjoy a monopoly over possessions, knowledge, and power. Jesus does not speak in terms of their interests, but rather in terms of the interests and yearnings of the poor. All this scandalized many, and they got together to get rid of Jesus. Thank you very much for this morning.
In your streams, with all the fish sticking to your scales. If I leave you in the desert, you and all the fish of your streams, you will fall on the open field and not be gathered or picked up. I will give you as food to the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air.
How do you think that passage struck the poor people of their day? It's kind of a passage of hope for the poor, huh? Not a very lovely picture for the pharaohs or the wealthy, the rulers, the rich of that day. And what Myers is saying that these when Jesus says, I'm going to make you fishers of men, the Hebrew people had that whole picture in their mind. Picture of the rich being yanked away by a fish hook and the liberation of the poor from the political powers and from the power of the rich. Interesting dimension to that passage. I've never preached that when I've used this as a text. Have you? That's another thought. So what we find in this interpretation again and again is another dimension that I offer you as another way to look at the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 1, verse 21, the Capernaum campaign. Meyer's words, quote, from the moment he strides into a Capernaum synagogue, it becomes clear that Jesus' kingdom is incompatible with the local public authorities and the social order that they represent, unquote. Teaching as one with authority, and the people are amazed. They really are astounded at this preaching. And immediately he's confronted by a demon. Now let's say a word about demons and exorcism and the miracle stories before we go any further. And this will apply to much of the Gospel of Mark. Whenever the miracle stories appear in the Gospels, our modern minds tend immediately to move to the question, did they really happen the way in which they're recorded? Did Jesus really stop a storm? Did Jesus really feed 5,000 people with a handful of groceries? Or was there a semi-truck back here full of groceries and they unloaded this? But they just didn't know about that, so they thought it was a miracle. I read a commentary one time that actually said that. There were groceries in a warehouse somewhere that they brought out. Our modern mind wants to find explanations. We're all influenced by the Enlightenment, by the scientific view of things. We want data, we want explanations. That's the way we think. That is not the way Hebrew people thought. Hebrew people were not Greeks. We get our need for explanations, cause and effect, from Greek thinking, from Aristotle, Plato, the rest of them. Hebrew people thought pictorially, thought in images. And what Myers says is when we encounter these miracle stories, what we ought to look for is what he calls the symbolic meaning, quote unquote. This is an aside. When I was very young, and I used to worry about a lot of these things that I'm telling you we all worry about, I came upon a beautiful little book by an English Bible scholar whose name was Ellen Richardson. And the title of the book is The Miracle Stories of the Gospels. And Ellen Richardson persuaded me, and I've often said this in sermons when the text is one of the miracle stories, that much more important than the question of whether or not the event happened exactly as it's recorded is the question of why is that event there at all? Why has that story been preserved over the centuries? What is the meaning of that story? Let's get back of the question of the historical question to the question of meaning. You might say to the theological question back of that term. Now, that's really somewhat what Myers is saying, that there's a, quote, symbolic meaning. He, for example, says, when Lutherans hear the story of Martin Luther nailing 95 theses on the castle door in Wittenberg. What do we think about it? Do we, I wonder what kind of nails he used. Huh? Is that what we think about? I wonder if he had a ball peen hammer or a claw hammer. Or if he used a rock. Is that what we Lutherans think about? No, of course not. We think about the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, which is a whale of a lot more important than whether it was a ball peen hammer or a claw hammer or whether it had square nails or round nails or brads or what they were. We don't care about that. We really don't care about the details of that event. In fact, we really don't care whether it happened at all. When you get right down to it, the fact is that the event as it's recorded and as it has come down to us has enormous meaning that goes far beyond the details of the story. And that's the approach that Myers takes toward these demon possession and exorcism events and the other miracle stories of the gospel. Now that may be disturbing to some of you, but I invite you to think about that a little bit because I think it liberates us from a lot of the stuff that we worry about when we get into the treatment of the miracles in the New Testament. And I'd rather have a person who has an inquiring mind, I'd rather have that person deal with the meaning of the event than to get caught up in whether it's true or not. I don't want anybody to reject Christianity because they're hung up on a miracle story. You understand what I'm saying? And I think I've worked with college students all my life, and a lot of young people say, well, that can't be real. I mean, that didn't happen. That's not, that doesn't, don't tell me that Joshua made the sun stand still. Do you mean to tell me? I was asked that question in seminary one time. Well, when I was quizzed before ordination, one of the bishops asked me, do you believe that Joshua made the sun stand still? How would you answer that? You mean to tell me that the earth stopped its rotation? That the whole cosmic order halted? Am I ready to believe that? Or is it even important whether I believe that? Or is the real meaning of that event somewhere else in the telling of that story? That's what we're getting at. Okay? I hope we're all together on this. Just think about it. Think about it. Now, what Myers says is, in the ancient world, nobody would doubt that there were demons. There were demons all over the place. That wasn't a strange idea, as it is for us. Today, we're more likely to say, well, it was mental illness or epilepsy or something. And I've often said, we don't know a whale of a lot about mental illness either, when you get right down to it. We put a name on a set of symptoms, and then we think we understand it. Somebody with a set of symptoms, and we call it schizophrenia, and we've learned over time, the medical people have, that a certain drug, certain kind of thing will help this person who has schizophrenia, but that doesn't really mean we understand what schizophrenia is, does it? We don't know what's back of that term. We've just put a term on it. In the ancient world, the term they put on it was demons. And for them, demons were very alive. They're everywhere. Oh, demons. And sometimes demons get inside of you. They occupy you. They take over. And then you have to call upon an exorcist. And Myers says there were all kinds of exorcists. Jesus wasn't the only person who drove out demons. Lots of people drove out demons. So the unique thing about Jesus driving out demons was not that he drove out demons, but it was the meaning of the event in which he drove out the demons. And what's happening here is that the demon comes, and what does he say to Jesus, the man possessed by him? What does the demon say? So the meaning of the miracle stories
as we're understanding it in this class, is in what Myers calls the symbolic meaning. Notice what happens when the demon confronts Jesus. What takes place? The demon names Jesus. And in Hebrew understanding, the naming of something means controlling something. Do you remember the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve named the animals? The symbolic meaning of that is that they were superior to the animals, the cows and other animals in the garden. Well, Jesus refuses to be named, so he rejects the demons naming him and tells them not to let anyone know. This confrontation with the demons, Myers consistently refers to as an apocalyptic war, a war that Jesus has continuously through this little tract we call the Gospel of Mark with the demon world. And that demon world and a war with demon world would be understood very clearly by the readers of this tract, much more clearly than we with our modern mind are able to think of it. Now next, when we come to the first chapter, verse 40, we meet the story of the leper and Jesus' relationship to that person. And this takes us to, we're going to stop for a minute and talk about what's called the Purity Code. If you look at the book by Marcus Borg called Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time, Marcus Borg teaches at Oregon State University, just south of here in Corvallis, Oregon. He has a section in which he gives us in a very clear description what the Purity Code, or sometimes called the Holiness Code, out of the book of Leviticus is all about. And I put some of this on the board for you. Notice that the Purity Code listed people by status first. And of course, the priest and the Levites, who were a hereditary class, are at the top of the Purity Code. They are looked upon as the purest of the pure. And the next in line are what were called the Israelites, or they were converts to Judaism. And then going all the way down the list, you come to the bastards, that is the illegitimate, and people who were infirm in various ways, and particularly infirm in terms of their reproductive organs, like a eunuch. You know what a eunuch is or was. A person who had been a male, who had been castrated, very low on the purity code. Eunuch that Philip met in the book of Acts, remember, could never have been converted to Judaism because his body was incomplete. He was damaged. And a person without a penis was at the bottom of the purity code. So where does that put you women? Women were looked upon as very low on the purity code. Furthermore, women were involved in bodily functions that were considered to be out of keeping with purity, such as childbirth. And in the purity code, when a woman bore a child, she was considered ceremonially unclean for a period of time after her having given birth. And as I recall, the period of time following the birth of a daughter was twice as long as the time following the birth of a son. And women also bled. The menstrual bleeding was also considered a sign of female impurity. So physical wholeness of a person was very important. And the chronically ill, the lepers, the eunuchs, were ceremonially unclean and should be avoided. A a person would never come in contact with one who is dead, for example. You remember the story, Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, and the priest and the Levite, remember they're at the very top of the purity code, when they see this man lying half dead by the side of the road, they don't just walk past, they go way over on the other side, and in doing so, they were simply obeying the law as they understood it, namely that they were to avoid coming into contact with this bleeding, remember blood, and this half-dead person. And there might have been some fear that he was really dead, and you don't want to touch a dead person because that affects your purity. While the Samaritan who came later, not being governed by the purity code, was able to help the person who was beaten and robbed by the side of the road. So this priest and Levite were not, as we often think of them, evil people. They were simply obeying the law as they understood the law. Then too, the purity code was governed by economic class. The poor were at the bottom of the code because of the belief that, quote, the righteous will prosper. So if a person is wealthy, it's because God has blessed that their righteousness. And the poor, contrarily, of course, were poor because they were not righteous, was the assumption back of the purity code. And then, of course, the Gentiles were certainly not pure. Only a Jewish person could match the law at this point. You're aware of what the word Gentile means, that the Jewish people who saw themselves as the chosen people looked upon all the rest of the people as those people out there. The word Gentile literally means nation, so they were all the nations were outside of the pale of God's choosing. Then there's certain behavior that was looked upon as impure, like eating with outcasts. Eating with somebody was considered entering into an equal relationship with that person. And being a tax collector, a traitor to the Jewish cause, and collecting money for the Romans was, of course, impure. And eating with the tax collectors, as Jesus often did, was developed the criticism of the scribes and Pharisees, the very pure, because Jesus was not following the purity code. Now, the temple in Jerusalem was the very center of this whole system, the center of the animal sacrifices, and it was a very important economic reality. It was we would think of it as the most important tourist center in Jerusalem. So the temple was not only a center for religious ceremony, but it became the economic center. And we'll see later how Jesus deals with the economics of the temple. Now, when Jesus meets this leper, he's meeting someone who's at the very bottom of the purity code. And we're told that Jesus has pity. But that word pity, says Myers, can also is in some texts of the gospel the word anger, and he prefers that translation because what he sees is Jesus looking upon this leper, and he's very angry. And why is he angry? Because that person has, in all of his pain and suffering, been cast aside and rejected by the religious leaders of his time. His body's falling apart, and he's considered contagious, and he is not, no one is to come into contact with the awfulness of that. And Myers suggests that this leper may have already gone to the priests to have been healed, and the priests were not able to help him. In fact, they rejected him. So after Jesus touches the leper, which no good rabbi would ever do, of course, the leper becomes whole, and Jesus sends him back to the priest. Why? in order to defy the priest's authority, as if to say, the leper can say to the priest, look, I've been made whole. I'm now equal to you, though they earlier had rejected him. I think that's a very fascinating interpretation of that passage. Then when we get to chapter 2, Jesus is back in Capernaum, and we meet the crowds, the masses again, and this paralytic is dropped through the roof of the building. And you remember the story that Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And Myers interprets this not just in terms of a moral forgiveness, but an economic forgiveness. What the person's debts are being forgiven. And this in defiance of the debt code of the temple, this poor man, this suffering man, now is made whole, is made clean. And when the criticism comes, Jesus demonstrates that he can forgive sins by helping the person to overcome his paralysis and to be made whole, to take up his bed and walk. And in this passage, we meet for the first time the term that Jesus, from this point on, will use with reference to himself, and that is the term that's usually translated Son of Man. Some will, to avoid the male language, use the term Human One, taken from the 7th chapter of Daniel, verses 13 through 14. That word is introduced in this passage, in the 2nd chapter, and will not be used again until we get to what Myers considers to be the second book, and that is in chapter 8, verse 31, when again and again he uses that expression when he's talking about traveling the way to the cross.